Y'all can have one. Oh. Good morning. Let's go ahead and get started here this morning with Sunday school. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to help us and bless us together. Our dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for the word that you have given to us. We thank you that you have left us not alone, but you've sent your comforter to guide us into all truth. And through his work of inspiration, you have given us your complete and infallible revelation. And we pray that you would give us wisdom, give us understanding, give us a deep heart level desire to know your word so that we can know you, so that we can be more devoted to you. Increase our love for you, for one another, as we consider this morning the topic of worship. And we pray that our hearts, in a sense, would be caught up to heaven, that we would behold your glory with spiritual eyes, and that we would long for the day that we see you face to face. We ask this in your name. Amen. One brief announcement. I came in this morning. I didn't order these. I guess Crossway has sent them out. So there's a case of, sent us 20 copies of a book called Rediscover Church, subtitled Why the Body of Christ is Essential. It's written by Colin Hansen and Jonathan Lehman. It has it looks like it'd be co-published with Crossway, Nine Marks, and the Gospel Coalition. So I haven't read it yet. It's right off the press, but each family's welcome to get a copy of those. There's no charge for them. They just sent them to us. So those faithful Sunday school attenders get first crack at them. So don't say there's never any immediate profit to coming to Sunday school. All right. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 6. As we continue working our way through Sinclair Ferguson's book devoted to God's church, we come this morning to within the greater heading of our devotion to the Word of God and to His church. We've considered over the last couple of weeks Acts chapter 2, where we see the immediate fruit of the Spirit's work in the heart of His people as they gather together. Dr. Luke tells us that they were devoted. They devoted themselves. As Sinclair Ferguson said, even the word addicted is somewhat appropriate. They were addicted to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, the prayers, and the fellowship. Well, flowing out of that, we saw in Acts chapter 2 that awe filled every person. There was this sense of reverence, this sense of the fear of God. But that wasn't expressed in a vague, general, inward sense only. There was an outward and corporate expression of that awe, of that worship. We see a picture here, and Dr. Ferguson takes us to Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to follow his outline in chapter 5 of the book, but turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Let's read here the Word of God, beginning in verse 1. This is a text that is probably very familiar to us, but there are things that we might easily overlook in a casual reading of it. Hear now the Word of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And of course, in the greater context of the revelation of scriptures, we studied in our last series the book of Daniel. Isaiah precedes that. In fact, he's prophesying about events that would come in terms of the desolation. The statement here is Isaiah is sent to preach, and he says this is the message that God gave to him, to the people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Because their hearts had grown dull. For generations they had been warned of the Lord to repent, or the Lord would raise up their adversaries to bring them into captivity. And of course, history bears out that they didn't listen. And the Lord chastened his people. We've been studying in our family worship Nehemiah, which records the people. The first wave of people came with Ezra to rebuild the temple. And then Nehemiah, of course, led a group to following the prophecies that we see there at the end of Daniel. The people are sent to rebuild the city after the 70 years of captivity. And there's a scene where Ezra stands on a platform built for that purpose. And he preaches. He opens the word of God. And the priests are there, and the text tells us that he gave the sense of it. He interpreted the text to the people. And the people responded with a combination of weeping and joy. In fact, they were as they wept, Ezra and the other priests said, don't weep. This is a day of rejoicing because God had delivered them. So Isaiah fits in the chronology of things 70 years prior, more than 70 years prior to that event, prior to the invasion of Babylon and the carrying off of the people of Israel into captivity. But one of the things we notice here in Isaiah chapter 6, of course, Isaiah here is in a sense in a vision. He's taken to the very throne room of God. And there is this image that he sees that defies human language to explain, to describe. And he sees the robe of the Lord Most High filling the entire temple. He sees the Lord himself sitting upon a throne. And the first thing we notice, and the first thing in Dr. Ferguson's outline, is we behold the glory of God. We behold the glory of God. When we come into worship, what does this mean? Within the greater topic of our study and devotion to the church, when it says awe came upon the people, what was the substance of that awe? What was the nature of it? What drove them in their worship? And the first is a sense of the glory of God, the majesty of God, the dominion of God, the transcendent nature of God. God is other than the creature. The scriptures say much about God, and many of those things are said in an affirmative way, but there are other things that are said in a negative way to distinguish that God is not like the creature. When we say immutable, we are confessing something negative. He is not changeable. When we say he is impassible, we say he does not have passions like you and I have passions. He is not driven by external forces as you and I are. So the glory of God is what we notice first. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And of course, we know God the Father does not have a body like men. This is a picture, an image that's designed to capture our imagination, our affection, because it is designed to stir our minds to think of God as far bigger than we can imagine. is far more glorious, is far more mighty than we can even conceive of. The next thing we notice is the sovereignty of God. If our worship is not rooted in what is glorifying to God, then we will miss necessarily what is plain to us with respect to God's dominion, His sovereignty. This is seen here in the next part, when God is sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. There is no authority, no dominion that competes with God Himself. So as we enter into worship, are we consciously aware of that? And then as we think about even just what happened in, and I'm not asking, but what happened in your home this morning? What happened in your routine? And as you get up and you get dressed and you get ready to come to church and you're getting in the car, you're driving down the road, are you thinking about God and His sovereign rule of everything? And when we come in and we are glad to see one another and we're joyful to visit with one another and fellowship with one another. But all of this takes place in the context of a God who rules and governs from everything, from the least to the greatest. That's the God that we worship. And Isaiah takes particular note that this is the year that King Uzziah died. Why do you think that's significant? Why do you think that it's significant that there's a particular, not only a date here, but an event that's recorded in association with this vision? What's the significance of that? Matthew? Yeah. Right. Yeah, King Uzziah was, in many respects, one of the good guys, one of the good kings. One commentator describes him as a glorious reign with a ghastly end. Uzziah became proud. Uzziah exalted himself. Ultimately, he became unfaithful to the Lord, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now here's this mighty king who was favored by God, who ruled well, who ruled justly, who implemented things in the kingdom that were godly. So why was it a problem that he went into the temple and offered incense? It wasn't his job. Whose job was it? It was the priest. See, this was a problem with worship. Do you see how seriously God takes his worship? That even a favored king was not given an exception in this area. God has said, I will be worshipped only in this way. Among the Reformed tradition, we refer to this or have this under the heading of the Reformed principle of worship. And very simply, the Reformed principle of worship just simply says, we don't do anything in worship. We're not permitted to do anything in worship that God has not expressly commanded. There is another philosophy of worship that is probably, I don't know, 95% plus of the churches in the West in particular is known by various names. It's the permissive principle or something along those lines. But the idea is quite the opposite. As long as God hasn't forbidden it, we're free to do whatever we want. So if it is attractive to men and God hasn't forbidden it, then it's fine. Just do that in worship. If it is something that is convenient or pleasing to the church members, and God hasn't forbidden it, then you can do that. So if you wanted to have a Christmas cantata instead of a regular worship service, so the permissive principle says that's fine. God hasn't forbidden that, but has God commanded that? And the regulative principle of worship says, no, if God hasn't commanded it, and we take that from places like this, Uzziah went in and offered something that God had not commanded him to do. Or we think of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who were appointed as priests, and they were authorized to to offer fire to the Lord, to offer an offering to the Lord. But what did they do? They innovated. They offered something that God had not authorized. They didn't do something that was explicitly unlawful. What they did was something that God had not commanded them to do. And what was the consequence to them? God struck them dead immediately. Because God is sovereign. And his sovereignty extends especially to his worship. He alone determines how he is to be worshipped. So when we think about the text in Acts chapter 2, and the Spirit comes upon the people of God, 3,000 were added to their number in that very day, and Luke tells us awe came upon them. Well, you've perhaps been in a place where there was a sense of religious zeal. There was excitement in the air. You could almost feel the air sizzle. Have you ever been near a place where lightning has struck, and you can just sort of feel that charge in the air? Well, in religious sense, that can happen too. It happens in pagan worship services, and it can happen in Christian worship services too. And that zeal outruns wisdom and discretion. And that zeal can carry someone further than what God has commanded. And in a zeal, oh, I'm so excited about what God has done, I'm going to worship in this way. God has not commanded that. We cannot forget that in our worship, God is sovereign. We are not. We don't think about worship in the terms of what do people want? What would be attractive to our neighbors? In the most extreme sense, or maybe not the most extreme, but an extreme example of this is perhaps you remember back in the early 90s, perhaps in the late 80s, Rick Warren went out and he had a desire to reach people for Christ. That was his desire. And he said, I want to be able to reach my lost neighbors. That's a good and godly desire, isn't it? So what he did is they literally sent teams out into the neighborhood with surveys, and they asked people, what do you want in a church? And it was almost like any other company polling their constituents or polling potential customers and say, what would you like? And see if we can tailor a product to meet your needs. And that's exactly what they did. It's exactly what they did. And the church was birthed on those principles, and then, of course, purpose-driven church and purpose-driven life and all those things that followed were all based on that simple concept, but a wrong concept, that man is sovereign, that lost man can determine what he needs, that the man who by nature is a narcissist, the man who by nature will do himself harm, and yet we'll ask him, what does he want? And particularly, what does he want with respect to worship? Well, I want a particular kind of music, or I want a particular kind of sermon, or I want a particular kinds of programs. Because this is what would make things easy for me and make me comfortable in a church service. So I would come for something like that. The existing churches that I've seen that are calling me to faith and repentance, I'm not comfortable with that. I'm not comfortable leaving a service feeling kind of bad about myself, thinking I'm not that good of a guy after all, or I'm not that really great of a lady after all. I want something that revolves around me. And don't we all want that? I mean, that's what our flesh wants. And we can certainly see that in young children. We see that very plainly. We see them, I want what I want, and I want it now. And as adults, we're usually slightly more sophisticated. But it's the same root issue, isn't it? I want what I want. But with respect to worship, it is God who is sovereign. He rules and he reigns. God is sitting upon a throne, and I can promise you, any of us, if we were to experience what Isaiah experienced, to see the glory of God, we would not in that moment think, well, I'll take this occasion to ask you if you can arrange things for my purposes and arrange things according. No, we're on our face. And we see that, of course, in the response from Isaiah. But even our Lord Jesus, during the time of his incarnation. Remember at one point the exchange with Peter. And he tells the disciples, cast your nets over here. And the nets came in so full that they were breaking. Remember Peter's response? Depart from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. He knew this is God. Even though his physical form was nothing spectacular, The scripture tells us there was nothing remarkable about his physical form. And yet, in that moment, Peter knew that this is the Son of God. And he, in his holiness, that's what we'll see next, the holiness overwhelmed him. And that's the third point. Above the Lord, we see in verse 2, above the Lord is the seraphim. And there's an image here of this, of these angelic creatures. In their perfect innocence, these had not sinned, they had not fallen as we have, and yet even they were covering their face, covering their feet as they flew around the Lord, unable even to gaze upon his holiness. Their feet were covered, as a sense, to cover their defilement. Weren't they perfectly innocent creatures? What were they? In what way were they defiled? Why do you think their feet were covered? Why do you think their eyes were covered? Matthew? Yeah. One of the things that we recognize, even among angelic beings, even those who are perfect in their created being, they have not sinned, they have not rebelled. We know from the scriptures a third of the angels rebelled against God and they were cast out of heaven. But there were two thirds that remained that were perfectly loyal, who obey with perfection, unlike you and me. The angels obey with perfection. They don't vary in one jot or tittle from the Lord's commands. And yet they covered their feet. Why do you think that is? It's a recognition that even in their innocency, they are still creatures. And compared to the infinite God, compared to the uncreated one, they are in that sense defiled. Not in a way of sin, but in the sense that they recognize they are less than. Listen to this. This is in chapter 7 of our Confession of Faith. This is the chapter entitled Of the Covenant. And it starts with the covenant of works that God made with Adam in the garden. But listen to the language. This is very important. Paragraph 1 begins with, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he had been pleased to express by way of covenant. Even in the state of innocency, God created Adam and Eve innocent, wholly innocent. They had face-to-face communion with God. God walked with them in the cool of the day. They had not yet sinned. They had not yet rebelled. And yet, even in that state, the distance between God and man was so great that God had to condescend to them and deal with them by way of covenant. And it was a very simple covenant. All the trees of the garden, every plant you may freely eat except of this one, and do not eat of that one. The day that you eat of it, you will die. Do this and live, do that and die. It's a very simple covenant, but a difficult one. And one that they very quickly transgressed. But sometimes we think of the gulf between us and God as a consequence of our sin. And that certainly worsens, it exacerbates that condition, doesn't it? But even the state of innocency, there is a gap, an infinite gap between God and his creature. And one of the things that Isaiah 6 does for us is highlights that, even with these angelic beings who are perfect, they could not even bear to look upon God. They couldn't appear before God without their feet covered. That's remarkable, isn't it? Do we give that some thought? Now, and here's the other remarkable thing. Because of the work of Christ and the atoning work that he has accomplished in his people, one day we will behold our Lord face to face. See, for a little while, we were made lower than the angels. But that won't always be so. This is a remarkable thing. When we think about it, the holiness of God. Here's one that even the angels cannot look upon him, and yet the work of Christ in redeeming his people, atoning for sin, and creating holiness and perfection in us will one day be to such an extent that we can look upon him face to face. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? But this reminds us of the holiness, the absolute holiness of God. Next, the fourth item in Dr. Ferguson's outline. Because of the holiness of God, even the angelic beings, in a sense, covered themselves. And they were sinless. But for us to come into the presence of God, to come in on an ordinary Sunday into his presence and worship, one of the things that ought to happen is for us to have a sense of our sin. We ought to be overcome with a sense of our unworthiness outside of Christ. But it's not just the sensing of sin, but tasting the pardon that is offered to us. Look how the text goes. As in verse 3, these angelic beings are calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And all these are images of God's transcendence, of his glory, of his, can we say it this way, his bigness. And Isaiah's response, "Woe is me, I am lost." The old King James says, "I am undone." I like that better. It's undone. I am face in the dirt with nothing left to say. I have no defense. I have no claims of my own. So we could talk a good game, can't we? I mean, even, and particularly, maybe we don't say it out loud. Maybe these are things that are the inside the head voice that doesn't come out. But we look at our lost neighbors. We pull up to a traffic light and there's a homeless guy, the drug addict. We go to Thanksgiving dinner and we see that crazy uncle who's a drunk. We encounter those employees and we hear the kinds of things they say, the jokes they tell, and we think how much better we are. And one of the things that what happens when we come into the very presence of God, we do away with that foolishness, don't we? If we really encounter the living God, there's no place for us to say, okay, if we think about the gap, if we were to have some sort of visual aid, I would have to get, you know, one of the boys to run, you know, 5 miles that way and say, okay, this is where God is. And then somewhere over here, this little gap is between the holiest of men and the worst of sinners, relative to that gap. The holiness of God causes us to think in those terms rather than thinking, I'm much better than that other guy. Well, yes, it's maybe the cockroach is better than the ant. And maybe that's probably not even, that may be too big of a gap compared to the holiness of God. So Isaiah sees this. He says, I woe is me. I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is his immediate reaction. He immediately, Isaiah was a prophet. He was a godly man. And he was, you know, in his own humanity, surely would have been frustrated with those people to whom he ministered and preached. Lord, why don't they get that? Why don't they understand this? Why aren't they listening? And yet when he comes before the Lord, Isaiah said, it's me who has the problem. It's me who is undone. It's me who is unclean. Yes, I'm among a people of unclean lips, but I am unclean. Because my eyes have seen the glory of this King. And a wonderful thing happens. We see this in verse 6. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Now, this is the mystery and the glory of the atonement put before us in a vision. It is not by means of a literal coal from an altar that our sins are atoned for. It is by means of the perfect, sinless sacrifice of God's own Son. And for all those who believe in Him, not only our lips are cleaned, but as Peter found out when the Lord said, I'm going to wash your feet, Peter said, no, you're not washing my feet. And the Lord said, if I don't wash your feet, the rest of you is unclean. Oh, then good. Give me the whole bath then, Lord. And Peter recognized, as we must, because of the uncleanness, we need a full cleansing. We need full pardon. We need that atoning work of Christ. That is the only ground on which we can stand before the Lord. What a glorious thing to know that your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. That's exactly what we've been seeing in Colossians chapter 3, isn't it? We saw in Colossians 1 and 2, this is the eternal plan of God bearing fruit in space and time. And then Paul begins chapter 3 with, now since you've been crucified with Christ, since you've been raised with Him, since your sins have been atoned for, because he closed chapter 2 with that, the certificate of debt has been nailed to the cross. All of it, not just your unclean lips, but the whole account has been nailed to Christ's cross. Sins have been taken away. And not only that, the perfection of Christ Himself then credited to our account. So we must understand the gospel with both sides. As the hymn writer says, be of the double cure, saved from wrath and make me pure. It is not only that our sins have been forgiven, but also that the perfection of Christ is imputed to us by faith. Not because the Roman Catholics teach that our sins were washed away. When you're baptized, you get the slate's wiped clean. And you go back and add to your debt, and you've got to make sure you work hard enough to get that paid off. And most people, there still will be something left in their ledger at their death, and that's what purgatory's for, because Christ was not an all-sufficient Savior. Because they do not believe that Christ's full righteousness is then credited to us. And that God now looks upon us in His Son. So to see this understanding the full measure of our pardon. And we'll turn our attention next week more to the proclamation of the Word. But it's instructive here that immediately the Lord speaks again. Isaiah verse 8 says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And that language of sending is throughout the Old Testament, and we see it in the New. In fact, nowhere less prominent than in the Great Commission, where Christ declares, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore, really, literally, having been sent therefore. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that I have commanded you. That great commission was given to the church corporate, to the church gathered. He says, all of you together, go and proclaim this gospel. Go and proclaim the full counsel of God's Word. And Isaiah says, here I am. Send me. And the Lord then gives the message. Isaiah says, okay, I'll go, and now that I've seen you, now that I've had this wonderful encounter with you, Lord, I'll take it from here. I will craft a message appropriate for the people. No, that isn't how it works, is it? There are many of us as preachers are tempted to do exactly that. So I'll go, and I'll go with my message. The Lord says, no, if you're going for me, then you speak for me, and only for me. You say what I tell you to say. Nothing less, nothing more. So we'll see more of that next week. But that's the right response, is the proclamation of the Word of God. I would commend to you the last section in this chapter. Dr. Ferguson works through the woes, the various woes that are present throughout Isaiah. The substance of the preaching. But the lessons that we draw from that is that pardon for sin comes at a price. Pardon for sin isn't free. Sometimes the gospel is presented as, well, it's just a free offer. Well, it is free to us, but only because someone else has already paid. Christ has paid in full. And then the second lesson is it is the seraph. It is God's agent. It's God who ultimately works to bring about redemption. And we cannot atone for ourselves. We cannot pardon ourselves. We cannot clean ourselves up sufficiently in order to be atoned for. Sometimes we get that backwards. And we get those even in Colossians as we're working through that. We think, okay, if I start in chapter 3 of Colossians, chapters 3 and 4 where there's a series of imperatives and commands, if I'm good enough at doing that, then I will merit then God's redemptive work that's recorded in chapter 1 and 2. And that's upside down, that's backwards. It is what God does first that creates the fruit of righteousness and holiness. When you think about worship, when you think about coming into just a very ordinary place, you know, sometimes we think, I think there was something right about the ancient architecture of the cathedrals. When you walk in, and immediately your eyes go where? Up. Into a, you know, 100-foot tall ceiling. And the architecture was designed intentionally to remind us of the transcendence of God, that God is other than the creature. And most of our church buildings, certainly GFBC Conroe is not like that. We're, you know, my head's almost through the ceiling. So we don't have, our architecture doesn't point us in that way, but the Word of God does. And when we walk in, it might take a little more deliberate effort then on our part. So the building itself doesn't automatically remind us of the magnificence and the glory of God. And especially when we get into our routine. You know, we're here every week. We're in the same place. This is comfortable. This is home, and it should be. But it's also a place where we meet with God. And not because the place is significant, but because God is here. And are we consciously reminding ourselves of that? Do we teach our children those things? Do we think about our weekly schedule? Are we revolving our calendar, our weekly rhythm of life around entering into the presence of God and to worship? Because He is holy, because He is sovereign, because we are unclean apart from His work. Any other comments? Anything else? If some of you read through the chapter or meditated on this topic. Anything else that you thought about? Matthew. Amen. Yeah. Holiness is the attribute that's repeated here. It's repeated for emphasis. Justin. Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah. Brother Q. No, that's exactly right. And two things. One, I was drawing a blank earlier on regulative principle, and I was calling it permissive. Thank you. The term normative principle is the most common approach to worship. But absolutely, every believer in the Church of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ, has a duty to submit themselves, submit their consciences before the Lord. This is one of the things coming out of the Reformation that was so crucial, was the idea of liberty of conscience. And it started with not whether you could eat a certain thing or go a certain place or drink a certain thing, but could you worship according to the Scriptures alone? Because obviously Rome had put a lot of additional requirements upon people. And we're told, you just have to obey this because, why? We said so. Because the church has said, in order to worship, you need the incense. In order to worship, you've got to kiss the icon. In order to worship, you've got to have the rosary, or you've got to pray to Mary, or you've got to go through one of the saints. And the reformers came along and said, wait a minute, that's not in the Bible. We cannot compel someone to do something, particularly in worship, that God has not explicitly commanded. So you're right, it is the duty of every saint to look to the Word of God and say, is what we're doing consistent with the explicit commands of the Word of God?
No. Maybe with that, like the distinction between, yes, you obviously need to be discerning, but not to the extent that we're sitting over the Word of God ourselves.
Sure. Yeah. We are all coming together before the Lord, under His Word, indwelt by His Spirit. So we are not, on Rome's error, this is the proverbial ditch on both sides of the road, isn't it? Well, Rome's error was, the Word of God was even dangerous in the hands of just an ordinary Christian. But on the other ditch is that every individual interpretation is sovereign. And that now we have the Word of God, we're empowered. And we have the Word of God that we can use with our own private interpretation. Neither of those is the right biblical understanding, is it? I'm still here. Somebody else isn't.
Right. And then you come, like you were saying, you come to an ordinary service, to the temple or the church that you've always been to, and then you encounter God, right?
Yeah.
And then you see yourself, as you were saying, no, I was closer to God.
Absolutely.
And thankful that God gives us
Right. I think we could add exactly right. We could add another observation in that that we could have kind of explored to Dr. Ferguson's outline is we look at the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God, but also his eternality. Uzziah died. God did not. God remained on his throne. So the kingdoms of man will rise and fall at God's design, God's order, and yet the kingdom of God never fails. It never falters. God neither sleeps nor slumbers. And God is the one who is and who was and who is to come. He is the Alpha and the Omega. So Christ is pictured here. The triune God is pictured on his throne. And Isaiah takes note. This is happening the same year that this great and mighty and revered king, well, he's not with us anymore. But God is. Amen. Isaac, will you pray for us, please?